that you have right there. We are working through Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Would you stand with me as we read it out loud? This is the story of the wise men coming from the east. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. If you have a different version, go ahead and read it. That's fine. Okay. Wise men from the east, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, all reading together. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler that will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Thank you. Please be seated.
I don't know if you can hear me. Ah, there we go. I clicked on. Is there something else going on that I don't know about? Are we ready? Is it my turn? Okay. Go ahead and turn to... Nobody wants to argue with me right that exact second. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. I thought my Bible was left up here. Got it. Ephesians 6. We've been talking about the armor of God. Now, I don't know if I've said this or yet or not, but I do want to stress and make sure we all understand this armor is for the believer. An unbeliever cannot wear this armor. That's just not the way it works. So, but beyond that, think about the book of Ephesians. This is just by way of introduction. Ephesians is about our walk with God. If you wanted to sort of write that down, Ephesians is about our walk with God. The first few chapters deal with who we are in God. We've been adopted as sons and daughters and all these things, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins. Now we've been made alive. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 even is sort of getting into that. And then you get to chapter 4, and this is maybe even worth glancing at just so you can see it. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore," okay, based upon all this theology in chapters 1 through 3, all this stuff that I just taught you, this is how you're supposed to walk. And then verse 4 talks, or chapter 4 goes on to talk about some very specific things that we should and shouldn't do. It condemns stealing. To him that stole, steal no more. It condemns anger. To him that has the anger, don't let your son go down on your wrath. Speak the truth, and talks about evil words and lying and all these different things. Then chapter 5, what does that talk about? Anybody? Human relationships. talks about husband and wife relationships, talks about children to parent relationships. Actually, that's chapter 6, verse 1 there. And then it talks about bosses to worker relationship. And then we get about halfway through chapter 6, and it says, finally, verse 10, says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It basically says that because of everything that was mentioned in chapters 4 and 5, all of that stuff will be useless to you without God's power. Unless God's there to back you and help you, you're not going to be able to do it. So be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. We can't live in a way that pleases God or without his help. Strength from above. Thus, we get to verse 11, and it implies something very important. If you want to live in a godly way and have God's help as you live and live rightly, you will need what? God's armor. Why? Verse 12, because there's a very powerful enemy out to do what to you? Destroy you. And this enemy isn't human. Verse 12, it's not human. Now, this is a very key thing to understand. Now, personally, I don't want to get too scary here tonight, but personally, I've never been confronted with a demon or a person that's demon-possessed. To my knowledge, I've heard stories where people said, oh, I know that guy was demon-possessed. His eyes rolled back in his head and his voice started talking. And I've never personally seen anything like that. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I've just never personally seen it. My wife told me she saw a shadow person, like a shadow that was walking and there was no person there to cast the shadow. That would be really scary. I've heard of other people seeing those shadow people. People that say they see ghosts, people that say they see aliens. I believe those shadow people, ghosts, and aliens are really some type of a demon that somehow manifested itself. But whether you've seen something like that or not, the Bible says that stuff's out there, even if you've never personally been confronted. And even if you've personally never been confronted by a demon or some evil entity, are you familiar with Satan's system going on in this world? Satan's system, it's all around us. Evil is pushed on us from every angle. You flip on the TV, the radio, the newspaper. It doesn't matter where it is. We are constantly assaulted by the demonic system, which hates God. It hates good. And their goal, the demon's goal, Satan's goal, is to get us to fall and fail spiritually. So these assaults are going to come on us just nonstop. So God says, okay, here's what you need to put on in order to defend yourself. Verse 13, he wants us to stand firm, right? That's the key phrase, stand firm. So this is the first thing you're going to need. You're going to need the belt of truth. Gird up your loins with the belt of truth. Now this is a commitment to God. This is a readiness to fight. It shows desire. It shows that, hey, I'm establishing my priorities here. And my first priority is I don't want to fall to these satanic assaults. So I'm going to put on this belt of truth. The next thing is the breastplate of righteousness, and this is personal holiness. To win the day in and day out battles, you need to have a holy life. If you're continuously falling into sin, you're continuously giving into stuff, even if you call them small sins, you're going to be vulnerable to the bigger sins. So God says, put on the breastplate of righteousness, live a righteous life. Number three, feet shod with the gospel of peace, or we sort of put a little twist on that, boots, right? Remember, we wore the different boots, the boots of the gospel of peace. And we said, this is our anchor. This is what provides us with stability, this knowledge that God is on our side. It gives us stability. Number four is the shield of faith. And specifically, that says to put out temptations, to squash the lies of Satan. And faith, we talked about, faith is believing God's word over Satan's lies. And we sort of believe God, not Satan. And then last week was at the helmet of salvation. And we talked about this as the battle for the mind, this helmet of salvation. Because what does life do to us? Throws us curveballs, doesn't it? We just heard a story Friday. We were sitting eating lunch with a family, and the guy said, "My wife didn't even tell me she was divorcing me. I had to read it in a letter in the mail." And they were living together. Married, living together, and they get a letter in the mail. That'd be a curveball. Life constantly throws us curveballs. Satan's going to tempt you to doubt. He's going to tempt us to despair. He's going to tempt us to fall in depression and on and on and on. And you're worthless. That's why this person's leaving you. You're weak. That's why you couldn't accomplish this. But the helmet of salvation says, no, you know what? Don't believe all that stuff. You have a future with God in eternity in heaven. And that's what the helmet of salvation is. It provides us assurance that whatever happens day to day here on earth doesn't really matter because you'll be in heaven someday. That's the helmet of salvation. Was this bottle of water mine? Or Pastor Don's or whose? You know what? I know this one's mine. I didn't know if I was carrying in another one. That was the other item. So today, we come to the last piece. Verse 17. And this is really neat because it's a weapon. This one's a weapon. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And this is something. Now, we just went through the review of all of the other ones. There's times in our lives where we lack faith. There's times in our lives when we lack righteousness. But the sword of the Spirit is something that we all have. Who here does not own a Bible? Does everybody here own a Bible? We all own a Bible, therefore we all have the sword of the Spirit. So you pick it up, right? First step, read it, and then beyond just reading it, use it as the guidebook for your life. Using the sword of the Spirit, in order to use it, you have to know it. And then when you know it, when these circumstances start happening, you can sort of attack it, each one of those with a specific verse or a specific passage that you know, and you can attack it and you can use it as a weapon. We have to remember that. It is a weapon. One of my hobbies is I like to shoot guns, and I shoot pistols quite frequently, and not as much as I want to, but I recently, my wife and I were shooting this past Monday night, and 600 is the perfect score, and I got a 466, and my wife got a 188. And we can sort of laugh at that or whatever. I'm just glad she went and did it and practiced and all that stuff. And there was guys there that shot perfect score, 600, perfect. And I want to do better. But one thing I've learned about these handguns is if you're relying on a weapon to save your life, potentially, you have to trust that weapon. You have to trust it. You have to know that it's going to work. One of the brands of pistol that I sometimes carry and shoot is called a Glock. Has anybody here ever heard of a Glock? I carry a Glock for the flock. Like how that rhymes? Okay, nobody yet? A couple of you thought it was funny. Okay. The reason why I like that particular brand of pistol is I've literally shot it thousands upon thousands of times. I've shot one pistol probably 2,000 or 3,000 times. And it's never jammed. It's never failed to fire. I've dropped the magazine. In fact, these classes I take, they want you to, they kick them around in the dirt. And they say, all right, put it back in your gun. If it works, you know you have a pistol you can trust. And they shoot them when it's 2 degrees outside. In fact, they're having a class here in a couple weeks. They shoot it when it's 120 degrees outside. And one guy, he said he shot his pistol 30,000 times and it's never had a failure to fire, a failure to eject, none of these things. And he's never even cleaned the gun. Now, something like that, you can trust it. Well, the thing about the sword of the Spirit is it is a weapon that you can trust. what do we know about the Word of God? It's inerrant. This is just really quick. It's authoritative. It's accurate. It's clear. Now, if you don't believe those things about the Bible, the sword of the Spirit, then you're probably not going to use it. Like, if I don't trust my Glock, then, yeah, I'm not going to rely on that for anything. It's going to stay home. But if you believe some things and you know it, you will use it because you trust it. Now, what do we know about the Bible? The Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is what? Anybody? Perfect. Somebody said it. John 10, 35, Jesus says, it cannot be broken. Revelation 22, 18 and 19 says, not one jot or tittle shall pass away, and don't try to add anything to it, and don't try to subtract anything to it. And that teaches that the Word of God's infallible. Psalm or Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6 says, every word of God is pure. The Bible, time and time again, it just says it's without error. It's this incredibly unique book that was once delivered to all the saints, is another verse. And it's everything that God ever wanted to say. The technological, theological term for that is biblical sufficiency. Therefore, we don't need anything else. We can trust the Word of God. Psalm 19, we sang a song on this years ago. The Word of the Lord is sufficient to save us, making wise the simple, and gives us the ability to be holy. Psalm 19. Then we get to the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that the Bible can make us perfect. The old version says perfect, which translated in the new is mature or complete. It is sufficient. It's infallible. It's inerrant, meaning that there's no errors. It's complete. Authoritative. I already said some of those. How about this one? Effective. Do you know that? The Word of God's effective. You know, sometimes these guys, if you're reading magazines about guns, they're like, oh yeah, I carry a .22. Pistol with me. Well, that's not they're concerned about one shot stops, especially if you're a law enforcement officer and somebody's coming at you. You want to stop them with as few shots as possible. And some guys, they get shot with a .22 and all it does is make them matter. Okay? And one thing about the sword of the Spirit is it is effective. Okay? It's effective. It's going to work. Isaiah 55:11 says, it shall not return void. Remember that verse, anybody? That's God's word. That's our sword. It's a very formidable weapon, which is probably why we only need one weapon. You ever notice that? A lot of times, soldiers go into battle, they have a rifle, they have a pistol, they have a knife, they got a guy behind them with a bazooka and a guy behind them with a tank. The Bible only says, hey, there's one weapon. Even ancient Roman soldiers, they would have their sword, they would have a spear, they would have a bow and arrow, they would have all these things. God doesn't mention any of those other weapon systems. He only mentions one. And maybe some of these are worth turning to. Luke chapter 11, if we can do it really quickly. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 11:28. Luke 11:28 says, Jesus says, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. You hear it, you're going to be blessed. That speaks to its effectiveness. You probably know this next one I'm going to turn to, Hebrews 4:12. You were all like sitting on the edge of your seat. When is he going to say Hebrews 4:12? Hebrews 4:12. It says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God, it's sharp. It's effective. Then Psalm 119, I forget the verse, I think it's 11. Has anybody here ever seen our church t-shirt? We wear them for Bible school. What does it say about God's word? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Krista, this is an illustration for you. That one sword, the sword, what's it called, Sting? Whenever it gets around a certain type of evil creature, these goblin things, what are they called? Orcs. Whenever they pull it out, the sword lights up. It glows, okay? And that's all I could think of when it says, you know, the sword of the Spirit. It also lights our path. And it probably stays glowing all the time because the evil assaulting is all around us, right? So God's word is a sword, and it lights up. And we just have to strap on this armor. And we're all set. If we strap on the armor, God says, you will stand firm. You will be victorious. Now, just to switch gears here a second, I promised that there was going to be a sword fight. I checked with the insurance man. We can't actually do that. But I did bring a real sword. This is a sword that I have. It's sharp. It's covered in grease right now because I don't want it to rust. But this is called a hand-and-half sword. It's more of a medieval-age sword, so you can put two hands on it, or you can use one hand. And it's actually sharp, and a lot of these swords that you go buy from the store, if you actually hit two swords together, they would break or chip. This one's what they call a battle-ready sword. If you wanted to go into battle, I would be terrified of it's. This is a two-edged sword. Yep. Both edges are sharp. I cut myself, but not with the sword. I was cutting a bagel. So if I cut myself cutting a bagel, I probably shouldn't go to a sword fight. Yeah, it's fine, buddy. We had a talk that you only use butter knives for bagels, not sharp ones. And I cut myself with the sharp ones, so it proved it. But I only brought this because this is the only thing I had. But the Roman army, the soldiers, their swords were much shorter than this. Maybe 18 to 12 inches. Maybe more lines what we would call a dagger today, or a Bowie knife. Jim Bowie was a famous guy. But maybe about that long was their sword. And they weren't for swinging and cleaving like this style sword. They would stand there with their shield, and they would pinpoint attack, and they would move forward, shield the shield in this wall, and they'd be stabbing with their swords. And that's sort of the picture that they're talking about here, this short Roman-style sword. And it's probably even the style that Peter would have used when he chopped off Malchus's ear. Remember that story? It was not a big, huge sword like that. It wasn't like a samurai sword thing. It was probably one of these little short Roman swords, and he was probably aiming for Malchus's head, and he was a fisherman, and he got the ear. Probably like me. I would probably do that. It's a very common weapon. The disciples own them. Fishermen own them. Soldiers were everywhere. When you started talking about swords back in those days, everyone in their minds immediately pictured what it was talking about. It's a very common weapon. But then that brings us back to the spiritual side. This is our weapon. And it should be common. It should be everywhere. It should be on the tips of our tongues. 2 Corinthians, this is a very important verse. I referenced it a couple weeks ago. 2 Corinthians 10:4 talks about we walk in the flesh, but we don't war in the flesh. Our weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're not carnal. They're mighty through God in pulling down strongholds. And that verse just reminds us that this battle's not physical, it's a spiritual battle. But when we wield the weapon, which the only weapon is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, when we wield that weapon with that sword, we can take down fortresses. That's a pretty powerful weapon. And we make war with this spiritual weapon. And apparently it's a lot more than just a short little simple Roman sword, because it has enough power to take down castles. Pretty powerful. So I think there is offensive power in spiritual truth. You know what I'm saying there? Sword of the Spirit's the word of God. When we know it, we have the spiritual truth. When we're under attack, we pull out that spiritual truth, and that's an offensive weapon. And the only thing that displaces error is what? Truth. And I believe a fortress here in that particular passage is referencing this life we're living in right now, this demonic system, this untruth that's constantly bombarding us and assaulting us. The only opposition we have to that system, this that the prince and power of the air, Satan himself, is ruling over, is the word of God. So you use the word of God to smash it, destroy it. And that's our sword. Very sharp, forged by God himself, and no one can escape its power when we're using it. So in conclusion, we must know the truth. Very key. We must know the truth in the word of God. Doesn't do any good for us to own a Bible and not know what's in it. Because Satan's going to come at us. And if we don't know what the Bible says about the particular subject or the particular area we're tempted in, we'll be defenseless. So learn the basics of the scriptures, then move up to the more complicated things. And we have to be careful because Satan's very subtle, he's very patient, and he will find your weakness. So we have to know the word of God. We have to. Read it, interpret it correctly. We got to move beyond just reading it. We need to interpret it. Normal is what they're calling it now. Back 20 years ago, they used to call it a literal interpretation, and then people were sort of attacking that. Oh, yeah, Jesus is a shepherd, and you're a sheep, so you're just this animal. That's what it literally says. No, read it, interpret it normally. That means you look at figures of speech, you look at grammar, you look at historical culture, you look at the context, you look at the style, what type of genre is. That's interpreting the Bible normally. We used to call it literal, now they call it normal interpretation. I actually like that. I've been in lots of discussions over the last couple months since I learned that. Ryrie says that, and people are like, oh, normally. I says, yeah, you read the newspaper, and you interpret that normally. You're not reading into the newspaper some super secret code. We don't do that with the Bible either. So we read it, we interpret it correctly, which is we interpret it normally. Three, then we meditate on it. This is maybe where some of us falter. Have you ever asked God to stretch you or change you after you've read the Word of God? We read it, we even know what it means, but do we sort of move forward spiritually? And then the last step in order to wield the sword of the Spirit and to know it so it's just totally in your life, the last thing, read it, interpret it, meditate on it. Fourth, teach it. There's a lot of things about Scripture that I never understood until I was forced to teach it. Then when I taught it, I was forced to study it and know it. Because you folks come up with some pretty unique questions sometimes. So I have to know all about it. So if we want to wield this sword of the Spirit, we read it, interpret it, meditate on it, and then finally teach it. And just to close, well, that would be part of meditating, if I didn't make that clear. Ask God to stretch you and change you. I would say that's prayer. Last verse, and I'm almost done. 2 Timothy 3. I already quoted part of verse 16 and 17, but we often skip over verse 15, and verse 15 is really neat. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make one wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures, they're able to make you wise for salvation. I think that's the best part of this book, The Sword of the Spirit. When people hear it, when people read it, they can be saved. It can give new life. It can pull down all those strongholds that Satan's trying to blind us from the truth. And we read this book and it can make us wise unto salvation. I think that's very important and a key thing to note. Is there any questions or comments? Mark. Thanks, Mark. Thanks, Mark. Is there anybody else? Anything else? Comments, questions? Everybody's afraid of Glocks and swords and everything else. Come on, I don't get angry with questions. Jim. Interesting something else, yeah. Interesting thought. No protection on the back. You have to stand and fight. Yeah. Tina. He quoted, as one commentator was saying, the Roman short sword wasn't for hacking and just hoping you're going to hit something. It was for very pinpoint attack, that you're getting tempted in a certain area, and Jesus poked back, and he knew the right verse to address that exact temptation. Yeah, and they went, actually, the commentator I was reading went through all of Jesus' temptations, and he analyzed them all. Ledessa. Mm-hmm. Janet. Well, that's a whole nother sermon. We'll have Mark preach it. I don't know. I don't know if I am qualified to take it. I probably still irritate my kids too much. But I'm working and trying. It's just talking about, I think there's things that parents can do that can purposely irritate their kids. But that's one of the verses you've memorized, apparently. Mm-hmm. Well, Hebrews 10 talks about provoking one another in love and good deeds. And the NIV, actually, I think it's the NIV, says spur one another on towards love and good deeds. So I always love that, you know, strap on some spurs. You can dig into people and provoke them. So I think the idea has the, I think the idea is similar. But Kelly. Caleb, close your ears. And the verses they're going to remember are the ones they memorized when they were young. I remember I went through Awana, and one of the first verses you learn every year is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we were at this event, high schoolers, and there's probably 200 teens there. It was a roller skating event. And the announcer was up at the DJ booth and, all right, you know, doing little contests. And he says, all right, the first person that can come up here and quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 gets $5 or a pizza certificate or whatever. I figured there was going to be like 50 people skating over there. I was the only one. I was the only one. I couldn't believe it. And that is exactly what you said. Teach your kids the Word of God. Pastor Khan.
A lot of areas where we work, we have proficiency ratings. How you mentioned the targets, shooting the target, how proficient are you? If you're a doctor, you have to be updated and proficient in using the AEDs or whatever the equipment is. If you're a nurse, if you're a
Yeah, my dad, he's a level 2 concrete guy. He has to retake the test every 4 years. He's got to update it all the time. Yep, I totally get it. Anything else before we come up? I think we're about wrapping up. If you want to close us with our last song. Bill, one more.
Yeah.